Matthew, please. Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 2. I'll point out, this is not their first Sunday with us, but their first Sunday since we called Mark to be pastor. And so Pastor Mark is with us with his family, extended family, even with his mom and dad. But he is not here as Pastor Mark, okay? And I say that to protect his time, okay? So they just moved in yesterday, arrived into town. They have a lot of settling to do. The plan is they're going to head back to Illinois because God has provided the sale of their house down there. And so they will close on that house on Friday. Right, that's the plan? Head nod? We're on the same page. Celebrate some Christmas, be back up, and then begin here in January. And then we also have another first Sunday. I don't see her. I think Chris has her outside, but Miriam Lipsky, it's first Sunday here. She's around here somewhere in this building, in the lobby, getting walked around by Dad. And so we congratulate the Lipskys. We've already done that, but good to have her here this morning. Matthew, please, chapter number 2. We've already listened to the scripture passage being read this morning by Brian, so you know where we're headed. I think more than any other aspect of the account of Jesus' birth, the wise men have been the most fictionalized. We've added a lot to the wise men. We've added a lot to Jesus' birth narrative that just isn't there. I mean, we sing Jesus Christ, no crying he made. He cried. He was a baby. We talk about the inn and no room in the inn and an innkeeper. I'm sorry, if you played the innkeeper in your little kid's Christmas program growing up, I hate to break it to you, no innkeeper, okay? Just probably wasn't even part of the narrative at all. So we add a lot, but I think of all the things we add the most to the wise men that arrive. I mean, just first of all, they're not there at the manger. We just sang a line from a song that put them at the manger. They're there months later. I remember as a kid, I had a good Sunday school teacher, I guess, because I'm not sure what age he was, but I came home with this new realization that the wise men weren't at the manger. And I looked at our nativity set, and there are wise men at the manger, and I remember moving them to the other end of the table. And then I thought, that's not even far enough yet. I mean, because it's still December. I took them to the other room. My mom came in, she's like, what are you doing? I was like, how can we have an unbiblical nativity set? Got standards here. We sing it, we three kings. We don't know there were three. They weren't kings. Orient, Tar, all we know they're from the east. But we three kings is a little more singable than we some odd number of astrologers from somewhere east of Jerusalem is. That's a mouthful for the first line of a song. But if we take away all the add-ons and just look at Matthew 2, we see a profound narrative that provides two different responses to a king, to the king, King Jesus. Matthew 2 gives us the response of King Herod and the wise men to the birth of Jesus. And those two responses couldn't be more different. I mean, take away the pictures that we put in our heads of three wise men with big old beards getting off of camels and stretching as they walked into a manger scene. Take that all away. And actually what we have is a far more engaging and profound and telling narrative of foreigners arriving onto a scene, anticipating the entire region would be celebrating the birth of their newborn king that was going to bring peace. And instead they walk into a scene that is ignorant of the miracle that just happened miles down the road. And as they begin to worship this new king, they don't bring about a chorus of more worship by the people he came to. They set off a slaughter from a deranged ruler. Our Christmas narrative has an amazing amount of grief and bloodshed and loss. I hope you leave this narrative over these next two Sundays as we consider the responses of these two groups of people. And it makes us ask ourselves the question, how do we respond to King Jesus? Because from Matthew 2, I'm going to contend that we are either responding with worship or we're going to declare war. Because those are the two responses we see here. There's going to be worship to a king, or because a king arrived, we're going to declare war against the king. Now, those who like outlines, this is a narrative. It's an account, a story. So those who are just programmed, like, I need to have 3 points, and here's my, we're not there. I'm going to give you 4 words. And really, the 4 words are just going to help us walk through this passage. Because I think this passage really has one driving point. Now, surprisingly enough, a passage that is about Jesus' birth, Jesus is a secondary character. Like, this whole chapter really isn't even about Jesus. So if we get to this passage, we don't even get the birth. It just simply says, so after Jesus was born. So chapter 1 establishes it. We have a genealogy about Jesus. We have a conversation between an angel and Joseph about Jesus being born. And then we don't get the normal information about a birth. We don't get to share the weight and the measurements, the time. We just gloss right over shepherds and angels and manger scene. And poof, after Jesus was born. But that's because Matthew's going to try to prove something to us. He's trying to show to the whole book that Jesus is king. He started doing that. If you read Matthew 1, you'd get a whole long list of names. It's Jesus' family tree. And it just so happens that Jesus' family tree, you're going to get to a line in there that's crucial. Jesse, the father of David, the king. That's not by accident. He wants to say, here's where Jesus comes from. He comes from King David. And then he begins to show this divine kingship of Jesus. The next paragraph is he has this conversation between Joseph and an angel to make sure that we know Jesus' birth is not a normal birth. It's a virgin birth from God. And then he skips the manger scene. A gaggle of shepherds around a manger in a poor environment does not shout, "Behold, the King of the Jews is born." So it doesn't really fit Matthew's narrative of, I want to show you that Jesus is king. You know what fits the narrative that Jesus is king? Let me present two characters. A king who's challenged by the birth of a baby. Not many kings are going to be challenged by a birth of a baby. And a bunch of foreigners, they're going to travel from hundreds of miles away simply to worship a baby. That says we have something special going on here. So as we look at the passage, the people we need to introduce is not so much Jesus. All we get is one little phrase. We know he's there after he was born. We're introduced to two characters. Our first character is Herod. If you look at verse number 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Okay. Does anybody see a problem yet? We got done with chapter 1. We just established that Jesus has a right to be king. And now we just introduce chapter 2 by saying, and he's born in the days of Herod the king. Feels like drama. We just started a whole drama right here, okay? Two kings, trouble. And Herod is going to feel trouble. Herod is an interesting character. There's a lot of Herods in the New Testament. This is Herod the Great. He's the first Herod that we would read about in the New Testament. Herod got his position from Dad. Dad was named governor by the Romans of this region. When Dad passed away, Herod takes the governorship of the region. And he stamps out a rebellion. He actually has to flee during that rebellion, ends up in Rome, and somehow he convinces the Roman emperor to not just make him governor, but actually to declare him the king of the Jews. That's a cool title. And so he comes back to Israel with this new title, like, I am not just some old governor that's going to be replaced. I am the king of the Jews. Ironically, he's not Jewish. He's an Edomite from the line of Esau. He's an people group that are an enemy to the Jews. And they might be saying it nicely, Herod's deranged. Herod kills two of his sons because he thinks that they're going to take his throne. For the remaining sons, I don't know how you go to sleep at night. Like, Father's Day has to be awkward. Like, happy Father's Day. Thank you for not killing me, okay? This is not a good relationship he has going on. In fact, Herod knows he is so disliked that he knew no one would grieve him when he died. And so he arranged to have hundreds of Jews slaughtered on the day he would die just so that the people would weep when he died. Sounds like a great guy. And it's into this environment that 5 miles down the road from Herod's house, Mary gives birth to baby Jesus, the king of the Jews. And it's into this environment now that a group of wise men from the east come. Magi. I'm probably going to use the word magi a little bit more than wise men, hopefully, because when I say wise men, I think we have this connotation that they just have it all figured out. I mean, they're wise men. They don't have it all figured out. Magi, this is a convoluted kind of get a character sketch. Magi were a tribe hundreds of years ago, Middle East. And over time, the word Magi became associated with the priest of this tribe who believed in one God. Not necessarily the God of the Jews, but they believed there was one God. And they pursued the study of sciences and stars and history and even spiritual things and how they all kind of, in their minds, intertwined. They sought wisdom. I love that about them. They weren't content with just this is what it is. They had big questions about this world, and they wanted to figure them out, and so they studied anything they could get their hands on to figure out truth. Because they studied so much, they became really key political advisors. They show up in the Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire. They show up in Babylon. If you read the book of Daniel, they show up. They didn't do a good job in Daniel, but they're there. They're supposed to tell what a dream is, and they can't. They're clueless. So Daniel comes on the scene through God and interprets the dream. But these are who these people are. And so you have a king, Herod, who feels like everyone's going to challenge his throne, and you have some wise men who aren't Jewish in a narrative about the king of the Jews being born. How are they going to respond? So the Magi arrive, and they begin asking questions. Verse 2, they simply ask, where is he born king of the Jews? Now, because we have pictures of in our heads of like these magi following the star from the east, kind of like waking up in the middle of the night saying, uh-oh, the star moved, let's keep on going. We need to make sure we understand what the passage says. The passage doesn't say they followed the star all the way there. It simply says, we saw his star. They saw something in the sky and they connected it to, we need to go to Israel because the king that was promised to Israel just arrived. I have spent so much time this week trying to connect dots in my head of how these individuals, hundreds of miles away, connected the dots to say, let's go to Israel now. They might, because of where they were at and because of Daniel's presence in Babylon, maybe they had the book of Daniel. some of his writings. There was a Jewish population, so maybe they had some of the Old Testament writings, that they had some prophecies that they could have pieced together. But somewhere they connect the dots to saying, we need to go. How they did this, I'm not completely sure. How that conversation went with their wives, I really don't know. Like, how do you come home and like, hey, hon, so me and the boys, we're thinking about going to Jerusalem next week. Yeah, it's far away. It's like 800 miles. It's going to be a long trip. Why? Well, you'll love this. Like, so, yeah, you know, the book of Daniel we've been kind of reading a little bit? Like, well, so we saw something in the sky, and we kind of think that maybe what we saw in the sky is what Daniel talked about hundreds of years ago, that maybe the baby that God's promised to them has finally come. And yet they get up and leave. They set out on some 800-mile journey to find the truth. It amazes me, these individuals. They were so hungry to have answers to their questions, to find out what really happens, to see if God had provided what he said, that they drop everything and they go to the other side of the world. What amazing example and testimony. If you're searching for truth, if you have big questions, I am so glad you're here. I really am. If you're kind of like, you're not a magi, okay? You don't even have to be a man, okay? But if you're like, I have big questions. What's going on? What's this world? Where's the answers? I am so glad you're here. Not because I have all the answers, because God's word is wisdom. And there's truth here. These magi arrive to Jerusalem. And they just assume, when they get to Jerusalem, that everyone in Jerusalem is going to know the answer of where the king of the Jews is. I mean, they figured it out some 800 miles away, so they walk into Jerusalem, and the phrasing in verse number 2 is they repeatedly ask this question. It's just like they hit the market and like, hey, we're looking for the baby-born king of the Jews. And no one has the answer to them. So they keep walking around. It's like, so we're looking for the once born king of the Jews. It's a sad picture that here is baby born king of the Jews, Jesus Christ, 5 miles away, and Israel is ignorant. They don't know. Some foreigners who are not even part of God's people figured it out, leave everything to journey to find Jesus. And Jesus' people are clueless. Now, a bunch of foreigners in the capital city asking questions about where the new baby's born, you would think is going to make its way up to Herod sometime really soon, right? And so it shouldn't be surprising in verse 3 that Herod finds about this one, and surprise, he's troubled. And if Herod is troubled, then the rest of Jerusalem is going to be troubled too. Because you have no clue what this guy Herod's going to do when he finds out that he's got competition for the throne. And some foreigners are on the scene wanting to crown a new king of Israel. And so Herod has some questions now. Verse 4. Herod assembles the chief priests, which is kind of an oxymoron. Having more than one chief priest seems really odd, but this is more about Herod. Herod had this knack of replacing the chief priest every few months because he got mad at them. So you had multiple chief priests. All the old ones were kind of in line. So he gets all the chief priests together and the scribes of the people, and he simply asks them where the Christ was to be born. And you know what? They had the answer. They knew. Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. They had the book of Micah, chapter 5, open it up right there. They knew. Why wasn't there a king watch established in Bethlehem? Like, if you know God has promised to send the king who will bring peace, who will fulfill the promises that God has given for thousands of years, and you know the location it's going to be, I wonder why there isn't some sort of like king watch just kind of set up in Bethlehem. You would think, and I know I'm filling blanks in, but you would think that a simple walk through the city of Bethlehem over the last few months, you would have heard some chit-chat about some shepherds who had some life-changing experiences with some angels and a baby in the manger. Like, it wouldn't take too much to hear that story if you're in Bethlehem. The truth is, though, these religious leaders didn't think they needed a shepherd of the people. If you look at verse number 6, it even says it, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. I can just surmise from their lack of urgency compared to the wise men, they don't think they need a shepherd. They don't think they need a savior. And I'm not convinced they really want a king. Do you want a king? Or are you content trying to be the king of your own life? Now, it's obvious who doesn't want the king. And that's Herod. So Herod goes into conniving mode. And I'm going to save Herod for next week, Lord willing. That's the plan. When I say there's two responses to the birth of Jesus, it's either worship or war. We're really only looking at the worship part this morning. But Herod kind of goes into this conniving mode. So he now asks some questions to these wise men, the Magi now. And he simply says, so you got to fill the blanks in for me, please. When did the star show up? Now that's a really good question to ask if you want to figure out how old the baby is for later. And he gets the answers. And then verse number 8. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Kids, okay, if you're paying attention long enough, do you believe Herod right now that he wants to go and worship this baby? Good job. I'm seeing lots of head nods and a whole bunch of grimaces like, yeah, right. No, he doesn't want to worship this baby. It's a hypocritical humility showing off right now. The response of the king's birth will either be worship and war, and we're beginning to see what war is going to look like. But we see it to see worship first. And so after listening to the king, these magi go their way. And in some way, the star takes them to Bethlehem. It confirms to them what they heard about in Jerusalem. They get to Bethlehem. And by this point, it references that Mary and Joseph, they're not in the manger scene anymore. What's referenced is a house. And after going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Now, our focus has been wise men. And I'm amazed at what happens here. And I want us to think about it in just a second. But before we consider their worship, their journey wasn't the greatest journey in this narrative. It's easy to forget this because I said in the beginning, Jesus has kind of moved into a background character here. We're talking about the wise men and Herod and questions and in Jerusalem. We're not even in the city that Jesus is in most of the time in this narrative. But the greatest journey in this narrative is not some wise men from 800 miles away. The greatest journey in this narrative is Jesus from heaven to earth. See, the real wisdom wasn't the wise men to figure it out. The real wisdom wasn't a group of men sitting around with some dusty scrolls looking up at the stars and trying to connect some dots and saying, we got to go to Israel now. That's not the real wisdom. The real wisdom in this whole narrative is God that would author a plan of salvation that could redeem a sinful humanity who live in rebellion from him. And God could still be just and the justifier by saying, I will provide the perfect payment for their sin. That's wisdom. Before we pat the wise men on the back, the greatest seeking in this narrative wasn't the wise men going through Jerusalem asking for questions of where this baby was born. It wasn't this foul, the leader game with the star they played. The greatest seeking in this narrative just began. As Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. I think sometimes I've heard this passage preached, and it's a catchy title. It sounds good. Wise men still come to Jesus. Who doesn't want to be wise? Like, yes! I want to be one of the wise men too. I'll come to Jesus. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. Not wise people who think that they have it all figured out. The lost. Not powerful people who don't want to give up their throne. No, he comes and seeks and saves the lost. Not religious people who don't think they need a savior because they're pretty good people already. No. Jesus comes to seek out and save lost, foolish people. Jesus is the one, I love this statement in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's two. Those that are whole, those that are just fine, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus comes for the people who recognize their sinful sickness and their need for a Savior. In some way, of God's drawing of breadcrumbs of prophecy to a group of foreigners, he has sought out some wise men to come and worship Jesus. And so they walk into a house and they fall down and worship him. Let me just point out the obvious. They ignore Mary. They don't worship Mary. They worship Jesus. Which makes me ask a question. Why did the Magi worship Jesus? Now, I know some of us are like, well, duh, they worship Jesus. He's Jesus. Okay. With what they know and what Jesus has done so far, why would they worship Jesus? He's a baby. He hasn't done anything amazing yet. Okay, as much as you want to say your babies do amazing things, they roll over, they can do stuff. In comparison to what he's going to do, why would they worship a baby? I mean, they understood, I think, looking at the passage, they understood he was born king of the Jews. And yet that was a massive faith statement. Because there is nothing with Jesus' appearance, mom and dad's appearance, Bethlehem's appearance, that would have said, this is a king of the Jews. So there's a massive amount of faith in this moment of worship for them. From the prophecies that they had, they probably connect that he just wasn't some king, but this king was special and he was going to provide peace. They had some of those verses, maybe. Did they even know yet that this baby wasn't just another human? Did they know the miraculous account of how he was conceived? Did they know that they were looking at their Creator, God, born human through a virgin birth? If they did, I understand worship there. Did they look over at Mary and Joseph at some point and ask, so what's the baby's name? And Joseph could have shared, well, an angel told me to call him Emmanuel. Did they know what that meant? God with us. Maybe Mary piped up and said, well, also, we're probably going to call him Jesus more so. That's a nice name. Why would you call him Jesus? Well, because we were told he will save his people from their sin. Did they look at a baby and become confounded of how that individual could save anyone from sin? In that moment, were they overcome by their own sinfulness and their need for a mediator between God and man, and connect the dots and say, that's the only mediator I could have? I know that they had no clue that this baby would die on a cross. That they had no clue that the priests and the scribes back 5 miles back in Jerusalem, who gave them the answer of how to get to Bethlehem, they had no clue that those same priests and scribe group were going to be the ones to give up some trumped up charges to have Jesus Christ condemned and executed. They had no clue that 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, conquer the grave, make payment for sin. And yet they still fell down and worshiped him. What amazes me when I get to this point is they knew so much less than you do now. And they worshiped him. So it leaves me with this question. So then, if this is their response, how much more should my response be worship? The response of a king's birth is either worship or war. They worship this baby knowing far less of who he is and what he's going to do and what he is still going to do, and yet they still fall down. They still leave everything. They still stop life and pause it. They want to see Jesus Christ, and they still fall down and worship him. How much more is the only fitting response to the birth of Jesus Christ the King is worship of a heart that overflows with who Jesus Christ is. Overflow in worship because he would leave heaven and be born as a human. Overflow in praise because we can't comprehend how Creator God could now be laying in a manger. Shout in relief, filled joy, because this Jesus is our substitute for the payment of our sin. Worship in anticipation because we know this Jesus is going to come again as King eternal. Now, you may want to push back already and say, well, of course, Pastor, we do this. We worship. I mean, we just sang songs. I think we did 4 this morning, and some of them we sang every single verse. Okay, that's got to count for something. Well, let's look what their worship looked like. They pull out of their treasure trove gold and frankincense and myrrh. I don't think those were the gifts that Mary Joseph put on their Target baby registration list, okay? But I don't think they're complaining. They pull out gold, frankincense, and myrrh, every one of them costly, every one of them priceless, as gifts for the baby born King of the Jews. And it shouldn't surprise us that they would give Jesus gifts like this, because worthy worship of Jesus warrants our everything. If I could push us anywhere this morning as we finish, yes, I've been saying it over and over again. So the only two responses to the birth of a king is either worship or it's going to be war. But hopefully we don't water down worship so much that we just think this casual, I mumbled some lines of a song, I woke up on a Sunday, is fitting worship to King Jesus. Worship that is worthy of Jesus warrants our everything. Worship involves not just words that we say, but our lives, our all, is offered up as acceptable sacrifices to God because we see who God is and what God has done, and we say, my only fitting response now is to respond in like to what God has given to me. Isaac Watts does this wonderfully. He writes these words, old hymn, were the whole realm of nature mine. Okay. I go Christmas shopping. I don't have the whole realm of nature mine at my disposal. So he's going big right here. Were everything that's out there mine, that would still be a present far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine demands my soul, my life. You know the last one. All. What amazes me is when I get to this passage is yes, it amazes me that God would come. Jesus' journey amazes me in this moment. And for you who are here this morning and you feel so distant from God and you say, where is God in my life? Would you just consider a God who would come from heaven to earth to have a relationship with you and then conceive that he might desert you today? His journey is amazingly encouraging. But it amazes me that individuals who knew so little about this baby would give up so much in this moment. He hadn't fed 5,000 people yet. He hadn't healed the masses yet. He hadn't delivered the oppressed from demonic influences. He hadn't left the crowds with words of wisdom. He hadn't given his life as a payment for sin yet. And yet, without a pause, these individuals worship in a way that is worthy, fitting of a king. For us, who know all that, who know far more than some magi know, what is fitting worship for us this Christmas? For us who know that this Jesus is not just a little kid, but he's a king. For us who know exactly what he's done for us, what is worthy worship of King Jesus? Father God, we say thank you for the gift of this Son, Jesus Christ. And we contemplate our response to it. Our worship is to be a response. And so I pray that as a church body, we are in awe of what Jesus Christ does, has done, and will do. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.